As is our custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, again, we gather here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the opportunity. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, and it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition to what is communicated, that we would have it retained in our soul for application in our personal lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on the fourth floor, spiritual self-esteem. You will see that on the board here. We've gone through the foundation, the first floor, Operation Z, second floor, dispensations, the third, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the fourth floor, spiritual self-esteem, and then the application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. We've made a little bit of progress in this particular paragraph. Let's go back to page 43 and note a few things that will remind us of where we are in the course of this particular paragraph. Point 17 reminds us that nevertheless, believers are under scrutiny from the forces of darkness. This is where we live. We are in the devil's world. We are citizens of heaven, but our polituma is the devil's world. And we have to learn how to function here. And that can only be done successfully by believers and believers who have an inventory of biblical truth in order to reference for application. And therefore, we find that the dark side is quite adept in putting us in situations whereby we have to use either human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. And the only ones who can be very successful at that are those who've logged a lot of time in studying the Word of God and acquiring in that process absolute truth for application. Now, that will be the primary discussion of our study down in Shreveport this year. And this is something that I am putting together, hopefully, that will highlight the concept of how the Word of God is absolute truth. And so we'll see how that goes. But when you buy into the idea of truth, it means it's infallible. It means it doesn't deviate, it doesn't change, it's always the same. And so, therefore, it can be associated with many of the attributes in God's essence. And so, veracity being one of the primary ones. Omniscience means he knows all that is knowable. He shared information with us. It's in his scripture, and if we avail ourselves to its instructions, then we can acquire an inventory of absolute truth. And when we apply that in our personal lives, God's going to honor it. So that's the whole drift of that idea. Now, these tactics require, therefore, understanding providential preventive suffering. We'll take a little look at that this evening to make sure everybody recalls that particular concept. Two tactics are assigned to believers that are designed to protect while empowering them to engage in the contest for truth. Everything is a contest these days, but when you know the truth, you're always going to win, at least with regard to God's observance. People will reject the truth. You're used to that. But nevertheless, you can stand by it and let God handle the details. Providential preventive suffering introduces the first category of suffering for blessing. We have to grow in grace in order to acquire the Word of God. But also just learning things means we have to suffer in the process of getting everything nailed down. And so no matter what you engage in, you're going to have some suffering along the way. Let's call it sports if you decide to take up a sport. I took up golf one time, and I was really good off the tee. After that, it was a disaster. The shorter the strokes got, the worse I got. So the greens were killing me. So I was suffering, you see. Now, you have a job, and you go there, and there are people there, usually. And these people have personalities, and they can get on your nerves when they get on a toot of some kind. And you have to sit there and take it because you're suffering here. There's no reason in any of these two categories I've used as an illustration to actually allow yourself to suffer. In the first case, realize you're not good at golf and try something else. In the second case, what you want to do is get the doctrine necessary to deal with unfortunate personalities. And you'll have the doctrine to apply to that and get along just fine during the day. But nevertheless, it is a process, and you have to learn how to do this. So providential preventing suffering introduces the first category of suffering for blessing. It functions both offensively and defensively. The former is designed to accelerate the believer's spiritual momentum. The latter is intended to prevent the problem of arrogance. Now, as this inventory of doctrines continues to enlarge, which if you're consistent in your studies, it will, application of truth has its positive impact. He may assume that his success is from his own mental powers rather than the dynamics of the Word of God, but that is a part of the suffering process. So what I thought I would do is give you just a few points on the doctrine of suffering, especially the concept we're noting at this point. The first point I would like to make to you is suffering is a warning of wrongdoing. If you're into wrongdoing, then that's going to eventuate into suffering as a result of that. It means greater blessings if you have your doctrines in a row. This therefore means when you are suffering because of ignorance or misapplication, you learn from that and you can make adjustments from that. And therefore we get to the point to where it is no longer suffering because you have an inventory of ideas to apply instead of ignorance. Suffering therefore is a guardian, a referee, an authority designed to challenge the believer to grow in grace. So when you run into a situation where you made a bad choice, and therefore things didn't go well, that's a learning curve and therefore becomes an advantage. It's suffering for blessing because you learn from your mistakes. And so a restrainer in life is what you have. This is the suffering process. And therefore it's a punitive, preventive suffering. Punitive in the fact that you have to go through an orientation, an adjustment to bad choices or decisions and so on. But you learn from that. And therefore, the punitive nature of it ultimately prevents future suffering. So it's a growth process. As a guardian, suffering does two things. First of all, it restrains us from sin, human good, and evil. Parents, by the way, introduce these concepts to us. And secondly, it challenges us to advance in the plan of God. And this advance, of course, eventually over time eliminates this type of suffering. As a result of suffering, we're either the better or the worse for it, and that depends on your approach to the whole issue you face. And so you cannot react to suffering. You must respond. Reacting to it is not advised. You are to accept the suffering as a teaching method from God in His plan that He is trying to get across to you. A poor decision leads to you. Downward trend of some description. But when you learn from it, then you have an uptrend as a result. So therefore, once you go through this, you forget what is behind. There's no need in, therefore, dwelling on the mistake. Forget what is behind and convert your feelings and sufferings over to blessings. No one stands still under pressure, and you either move forward or you retrogress. And that's just a little bit of a summary of this process. And so as we go through suffering for blessing, we grow in grace because we're positive to the Word of God, and eventually that advances us in the plan. Now, in this stage of spiritual advance, God preempts this weakness from leading to systematic failure by allowing circumstances to occur that result in suffering for blessing. So God's involved in this. It goes back to eternity past into the divine decree. And so your decisions can cause this suffering. And that is typical. even unbelievers learn from this. They make a mistake. They don't readjust their thinking and their decision-making, and they suffer through it yet again. And even the most, deranged individuals ultimately realize that they've made some bad choices from a position of weakness, and sometimes they even try to turn themselves around. The way to do this successfully is to get saved and have the power of the Holy Spirit instruct you from the Word of God on how to think from a resource of absolute truth. That's the major problem-solving device. And so the believer must come to realize that whatever the circumstances he confronts, they are in the divine decree. And if you can get that process, that concept, that doctrine solidified in your soul, so that whatever you confront on a daily basis, you recognize the fact that since it is in your face that day, it obviously is in the divine decree. Then you begin to orient and adjust as to how you're going to deal with it. So the believer must come to realize that whatever the circumstances he confronts, they are in the divine decree. And since this is a fact, then he must orient and adjust to them. And orientation and adjustment takes volitional decisions. Some people want to hang tough with it, and therefore nothing ever gets resolved. Flexibility is therefore required, and also patience. You have to just settle down and orient and adjust to the situation, use the doctrine you know, learn from the circumstance, try your best not to allow that to occur again, but nevertheless, there's a good possibility it will. Now, the suffering for blessing ultimately for those who are positive will result in an ultimate solution. And so the challenge is there for a purpose, and the purpose is spiritual growth. And the purpose for spiritual growth cannot be advanced by avoiding the issue. So you have to confront it, you have to own up to it, and you have to deal with it. So it must be confronted by the application of doctrine, and if you don't have doctrine, you have to live with it yet again. So spiritual growth is the issue, and if you avail yourself to that, then you will increase your inventory of ideas so that these things do not occur, at least as rapidly as they have in the past. And so spiritual growth is the issue, and getting truth in your soul is the objective. And I'll keep stressing the truth concept, because when you realize that the Word of God is the Word of God, then what it contains is information that cannot be argued. Now, there are some very negative things in Scripture as error is revealed, but then dealt with. And so we are able to understand in certain passages that what is transpiring in the text is obviously a bad idea. But the bad idea is presented so you'll know what a bad idea is. And then somewhere in the context, you're going to see a solution to that. The solution is certainly within the Scripture, front and back covers. It's in there somewhere. And so to avail yourself to consistent Bible study increases that inventory so that whatever downtrend you have in a day that others have created, you'll be able to deal with it. It is absolutely admitting the fact that you are a spiritual idiot if you get upset about circumstances that you have created in your own life. You've got to own up to that, realize that you made a mistake, that you're ignorant of some aspect of your spiritual life, and continue to come to Bible class. There are those who come to Bible class and decide they're bored and leave. That's typical, and I understand that. I am known far and wide as the most boring pastor in the country. But as a result of the fact that some stick with it, they find out over time that there is information that they've accrued over the long haul of biblical truth. And when applied, it always works out. And God is going to honor His Word. And so the challenge is there for a purpose. Spiritual growth cannot be advanced by avoiding the issue. It must be confronted by the application of doctrine. Now, in the midst of the suffering, the believer must conclude that what enables him to endure the testing turns out to be the grace of God. Well, that's the whole deal, the grace of God. He's putting up with us. He's not suffering in any way. He created us. He knew the downside. That would be the fall. And he knew as a result of the fall, we would need some help along the way, and that would be Scripture. And in the long run, those who orient to the problem-solving device called the Word of God will be advanced in the plan of God. And there are going to be advantageous circumstances in your life simply because you know doctrine. God has put that in the decree. These are called blessings because of the advance. And so you can enjoy these when they occur. But this is a hostile environment in which we function. And therefore, if we understand that, then when you go out of the front door every day, wherever it is you go and whatever you do, understand you're in a hostile environment. And you are an independent entity in that process. And you have your inventory of ideas. Other people have theirs, and they are free to have them. That's free exercise. And so as they do it, you are able to adjust because of the inventory of absolute truth that you possess, so that you can put a wall of fire that God provides around you as you move through the day. So the suffering must be endured until the doctrine you apply wins the battle. This may be described as an engagement in the invisible war. What God does not remove, He intends for us to bear. So I don't know what's been going on in your lives over the last several days, but at some point you're going to engage a situation that is not pleasant. And the unpleasantness is something that interrupts, let's say, the copacetic status you woke up with that morning. The issue is to get to the level of spiritual growth so that you have the unalloyed happiness that Peter speaks of in his book. And the unalloyed happiness is the copacetic spiritual life. Whatever comes your way, sure, is disturbing. You feel like, well, here I've got to deal with this. But what is copacetic about it is that you know how to handle this. And if you don't know how, then you're suffering for blessing, but you're learning how to handle it later on. Very good process that God's figured out for us. Because we're stupid. We have no knowledge of infinite truth. That can only be availed to us through the Holy Spirit after salvation. So it's common sense to tell you that this suffering for blessing is part of a process for us to learn how to think and to work through, therefore, mistakes that we made or the impressions that we've given, these kinds of things that occur over a day, and it doesn't work out like we'd hoped. Then you have to figure out why it didn't work out. Is it someone else's input that creates a misunderstanding, or is it because you made poor application? Ultimately, the building of wisdom in the soul gives you input as to why that is, and therefore alternate your situation as to what it really is. Is it the other guy? Then that's the other guy's problem. Now, the episode continues until its impact results in the application of doctrine to the circumstance. So doctrine becomes the issue. The tactics that result in victory include consistent residence inside the bubble. This thing can pop in a heartbeat. Someone can even show up at work and you smell his aftershave. You don't even have to see him. But that's Guy. He's back at work today. If you let that fragrance get you out of fellowship because you just can't stand him and hope he dies in a fire, then you're not copacetic. One of the things you can do to these people is give them the gospel. That really upsets them, ruins their whole day. But you've done your duty if you stay inside the bubble. It is accomplished by total dependence on the principle that doctrine must win the victory. It must be establishment viewpoint. It must be biblical truth that is imputed by you into the environment of the day. And that's how you have to get around to thinking. It teaches the believer that regardless of the circumstances, it is always doctrine first. So try to keep that in mind. Now let's see a verse about this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No testing has overtaken you, but that which is common to humanity. The exigencies we face were not invented that day. they've always been around, and you'll run into them consistently over time, and the first time you run into them, you're flummoxed by them. But then you realize this is the kind of thing that happens in the devil's world, and I've got to learn how to deal with this. And so you come back to Bible class. God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested beyond your capacity to resist or overcome. But with the testing, also make a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. Being able to bear it means you orient and adjust to the fact that you don't know enough to stay inside the bubble that day, but you endeavor to do what is necessary to increase your spiritual inventory so that that situation doesn't occur many times again. Spiritual growth is the process. So it is through the adversity of testing that the believer is able to advance to the level of spiritual autonomy. And so the fifth floor is spiritual autonomy characterized by cognitive independence. Spiritual autonomy. Well, what does autonomous mean? That means that it is all contained within your soul. You are an independent entity in a sense. You have a huge inventory of ideas. You've advanced through the preventive suffering and all of that business to the point to where each day of your life you are in control of your thought process and you are in control of the things that go on around you. So, I don't know if I... Yes, I wanted this visual to show you here as we move into this. We're working into an area called cognitive independence. Cognition means a process of acquiring information, basically. So we have here stages of spiritual adulthood suffering for blessing. Okay, the advance we've been talking about so far begins over here with spiritual self-esteem. So that's in the divine dynasphere. Then you have providential preventive suffering. And then passing that leads you to spiritual autonomy. That's where we are now. If you're autonomous in your problem solving, that means you have a huge inventory of ideas and you can manage most of the situations that confront you. But then you have momentum testing, that there's going to be something that go wrong somewhere that you're not squared away on. And then once you get through that system, you have spiritual maturity. And ultimately, there's evidence testing. This is for an advance in the rewards and blessings at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And that produces maximum glorification of God. So suffering for blessing really is a positive concept because God knows that we begin our Christian way of life completely ignorant of how to manage the exigencies of the devil's world. We may have made some success with others and situations and concepts in the past, but it has been a hit and miss proposition. What this system allows a believer to do is to gradually pull in inventory from the Word of God, which is absolute truth. And then when you buy into that idea and start applying its principles, you're able to manage situations that come up. Providential preventive suffering, you get therefore to spiritual autonomy. Momentum testing, you get dealing with that on an advanced level. You get to spiritual maturity and then all the way to evidence testing. So the thing that's being emphasized here is the concept of spiritual growth with the underwritten concept of the power of Bible doctrine. So spiritual autonomy is the result of using divine assets under providential preventive suffering while strengthening all the characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. And so this, again, is a growth process. Self-esteem is where you're satisfied with yourself. I'm comfortable with the fact of who I am right now. I'm not committing that many crimes anymore. I'm not doing this, that, and the other thing verbally. And I've gotten just a little bit of order in my soul. And you peck away on that until you get to a point to where you're pretty well satisfied that the exigencies that used to distract you and cause you to deviate into the sin nature, these are being therefore minimized so that very rarely occur, and you're making an advance where you can stay filled with the Holy Spirit during most of the day. And so this is an autonomous situation that you're striving for. So at this level of the spiritual advance, the believer is emboldened to efficiently handle the pressures of the devil's world. And boy, are they replete today. I don't know if you can do this. I'm trying to do this when I watch the news. And when I watch the news and people who have obviously escaped childhood, but don't, in all practical purposes, you wonder if maybe it's a costume and these are 12-year-olds. But no, these are people that have been elected to public office. And before you can even run for the House of Representatives, you have to be 25 years of age. So you can count on the fact they're at least 25. But the things that they say and promote are way out of, let's say, common sense, let alone the fact that history has proved what they promote doesn't work, never has, and never will. So we have this problem of the devil's world, and you have to learn how to deal with that because there are people, there's 7.5 billion people on the face of this planet. So when circumstances are addressed from an inventory of doctrinal ideas, the believer gains confidence, graciousness, and unshakable poise. Poise under pressure, that's quite an attribute, but it has to be developed. Spiritual autonomy means the believer is enabled to successfully meet the challenges and the difficulties of life. Successfully. And we're all going to meet the challenges and difficulties, but can you do it successfully? That's the issue. So this autonomy enables the believer to consistently apply the royal law to others. And the royal law has to do with your integrity. And integrity is based on your spiritual growth and an inventory of biblical knowledge. And therefore, the royal law has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. To me, this is one of the most difficult phrases in Scripture, yet Jesus Christ said this when asked about what is the most important mandates. Well, love God is one, and the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, look, God loves us because He has integrity. And integrity means that He has allowed us to exist. Oh, Adam and Esau started this for us. And that after the fall, we have a problem with our sin nature. And the sin nature has to be brought under control. And the only way that that can occur successfully is to change the way you think. You'll never conquer it. You will always sin in your life. You can't help that because the sin nature functions all day long, every day. But you can overwhelm it with the Word of God. And in overwhelming the sin nature means you have to fight it with the power of the Word of God. And so when you do that, you are acquiring systematically integrity, meaning you are acquiring the truths of divine righteousness, and your conscience is informing you of when you're deviating from that standard. And therefore, conscience functions as your internal justice department. And therefore, your inventory of ideas of divine righteousness has to coordinate with your conscience, which goes into the frame of reference and draws from that divine viewpoint and merges that together for integrity. And it is from that standpoint that you can love your neighbor, you can love your enemy, you can love other people you don't know, you can love people at the family reunion, and the love has to do with integrity, which means no mental attitude sins, allowing them to be who they are. And you have no power over these people unless a situation emerges where you have a responsibility over a few people at a given period of time. But generally speaking, you don't. So the impact here that we're seeing emerge here, the royal law, has to do with the idea of acquiring from Scripture the love that God possesses and His integrity. And that takes time. And it takes Bible study. And it takes retention of the information. And it is something that has to advance over a period of time because you just can't get around initially to just giving everybody a pass, so to speak. It's not that you're giving them a pass. What you're doing is staying in fellowship. Characteristics, then, of spiritual autonomy include the following 12 concepts. Continuation of contentment. Secondly, perpetuated mental stability. Perpetuated. Number three, impersonal love for all mankind. All mankind. That includes 7.5 billion people. Number four, cognitive self-confidence. Five, grace orientation to life. Grace orientation. No legalism, all grace. Number six, doctrinal orientation to reality. What's real? Accept it for what it is. If it's real, then deal with it. It can be positive, negative, or in the middle. Number six, doctrinal orientation to reality. Number seven, greater decisions from a position of strength. That would be soul strength, cardia strength. Number eight, personal control of one's life. You used to do and say things and go to where you shouldn't have gone, but then you did it and enjoyed it. But now you realize that there are certain situations you need to avoid because of honor. Greater decisions from a position of strength. Eight, personal control of one's life. Number nine, a personal sense of destiny. Your destiny is heaven. The day you die, you're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's your destiny, and it goes from there. So if someone dies as a believer, it says in the scripture, you're absent from the body of corruption, and you're face to face with the Lord, therefore an interim body. Now, if that's the case, then you're in a far better state there than you were previously when you were alive in a fallen body. So we miss people when they die because they're family, they're friends, and so on. But those who are saved realize that that was in the divine decree. And if it was in the divine decree, then that's a part of God's plan. But that person as a believer is now in heaven with God the Father, face to face with the Lord. And even if it's a child, for example, we know from David's example with his adulterine, even a child unable to use his volition to rationally respond to a given concept such as the gospel. So children are there as well. The people who are not going to be there are those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it. They have decided that they do not prefer that concept, that idea, and they just remain with who they are. Their death, therefore, can cause a great deal of grief and suffering because you know that they never believed in Christ. And so they're in the torments division of Hades. You have a personal sense of destiny. Number 10, command of self. That takes a lot of doctrine. Number 11, qualification for momentum testing. I think we had this over here. Qualify for this, momentum testing. And then 12, attainment of the new phase of the unique spiritual life. Now, those 12 concepts, if you'll note the footnote, the definitions of them may be studied in Christian Suffering, 3rd edition, beginning on page 99. Point six, cognitive independence occurs when the believer can make decisions from his own inventory of doctrinal ideas. That's cognitive independence. Autonomy empowers the advanced believer to resolve issues with clarity of thought. Clarity is a good word. Some people go through life in a fog. Some people have clarity of thought. Well, I'll tell you what gives you precise clarity of thought, and that is to impute principles, concepts, doctrines, and ideas from the immutable Scripture and incorporate that into the situations that you function in every day. For example, you have a job of some kind. Well, there's information to be learned about how to do that job accurately. Some are so developed and require such intense concentration that things have to be done over and over so that you by habit do them. And by saying that, I would recommend Jay Humphrey's book. Jay Humphrey has written a wonderful book. He told me it took over 20 years for him to write this book. 10 years? Well, there's a term for that, where I aggrandize in order to sell his book. Well, he says he did it in 10. I read that on my vacation. It is a page turner. But here is why you want to turn the page. You all look like you're okay today. You're not bleeding or anything. Well, while we're speaking, most likely, at some airport around here somewhere, a helicopter is taking off to go get somebody that's just messed up or had some big accident or a heart attack or something like that. And that helicopter is going to go fly to where that person is and then get them to the emergency room at some kind of, what are the hospitals that you function? Trauma centers. There are about 5 or 6 trauma centers in the St. Louis area, and that's where these really serious situations are handled. Now, the guy that gets them there is Jay Humphrey, except the fact he's retired. He doesn't do it anymore, but he did it for about how many years? 12 years. So in the book, he gives his experiences along with the EMTs that flew with him. These are people on board who have medical understandings, and they're not MDs, but they are like nurses and that kind of thing. And they know what to do in these trauma situations. And they go up in the air and rapidly try to go get the injured person and get them to a trauma center. Well, they're flying a helicopter. Now, Jay knew how to do that because he used to do helicopters for a living when he was in the military. And then he got involved in trying to help people, keep them from dying because they'd done something stupid or some serious accident had occurred. And as I read through his book, a lot of he and his cohorts are trying to save people's lives. But the people they're going to get sometimes were too stupid to live. But that doesn't cross their mind. Their job is to save their life and get them to the hospital. And therefore, the helicopter is a very particular kind of aircraft. You have to know how to manage that piece of equipment. And so you have to have a guy that's behind the stick doing all that's necessary to rapidly get these people to physicians that can possibly save their lives. Well, what we've got here, as I looked at this, to resolve with clarity of thought. Well, you have to have clarity of thought when your job keeps you under pressure 24/7 the days you're on duty. Because you never know when the phone's going to ring and they tell you where somebody is. And you have to go get them and get them to a hospital in time for the physicians to save their life. And this goes on all day, every day. In the metropolitan St. Louis area, all day, every day. Did you ever have a day when nobody had to go be gotten? Completely rare. And that was just you. There were other stations around the area too. Well, the point I'm trying to make here is that you have to get to the point in your profession of becoming so adept at the inner workings of that task, that you do it by heart, so to speak. You're so good at what you do, and you've been doing it so long that you can do it, and I don't want to use an inappropriate word here, but you do it as if it were habit. In other words, it's habitual. The wheel tracks for doing this task are so facilitated that you could almost do it in your sleep. That's a process. It takes a process to get there. Now, when it comes to growing in grace, it's the same deal. You have to get to the point where you have so much divine inventory to draw from that you immediately go to a truth factor and make application of that in your personal lives. In other words, there's nothing the day can present to you that you don't have a piece of truth to apply to it. That's your objective, at least. So this level of the spiritual advance enables the believer to enjoy the copacetic spiritual life, which is sharing the happiness of God. Are you happy? This level of a believer's advance is characterized by several principles that define the ninth problem-solving device. So here are principles for development of true happiness in the soul. Happiness is the result of right thinking. A right thing done in a right way is right. This principle of protocol applies to thought, decision, and action. That's a trifecta, and you have to use all three. You have to think correctly, then make good decisions from a position of that strength, and then commit the act. And if you do it long enough, then you really don't have to think about it. It's just what you do. Error occurs when a man assumes that happiness can be pursued in and of itself, but happiness cannot be found by pursuing it. In Jay's book, he makes the point that he enjoyed his work there, although it was tremendous pressure. And I don't mean just on him, on those other people that were in that helicopter with him. And the people at the trauma centers, quite obviously. But everybody went to work every day because they knew during that day something of that nature might happen, and they would have to have the clarity of thought to deal with it because lives were on the line. Now, not every job has that kind of an impact, let's say. But every job requires professionalism. And so that one of the big issues today is this thing called minimum wage. People want $15 an hour for minimum wage. And then Walleye has come up with the idea that it needs to be $20. Well, there's not a small business in this country that can do that and stay in business. They haven't studied economics. They haven't given any thought to maybe going to these universities they love to brag about and going over to the economics department and talking to one of the professors about how does the flow of money work in a small business and how is it they're able to make a profit in order to open the doors the next day. They don't give any thought to that. They want to get votes from people who are just starting out with a job and have not built up the inventory to do the job to such a high level that they could produce $20 a day of work, an hour, excuse me. They don't have the knowledge that's worth $20 an hour. But if they stay with it and work hard, suffering for blessing, someday they may run the country. But it won't happen next Tuesday. It'll happen maybe 15, 20 years. But all of a sudden, everybody wants everything right now, and it would bankrupt the businesses. And as a result of that, God knows what would happen to the country. Yet these people are running for president. This is a bad day for this country. Error occurs when man assumes that happiness can be pursued in and of itself, but happiness cannot be found by pursuing it. Happiness is a mental attitude. It is an inner resource. It is the ninth problem-solving device. It develops when one pursues truth. In order to pursue truth, one must first establish its source. And so many people are pursuing what they think is truth, but it's the wrong source. Yet they bloviate as if it were. If one is successful in locating the source of truth, then certain results follow. First of all, the source of truth becomes the source of absolute norms and standards. Absolute norms and standards. There's a norm that functions on a standard. This is the standard, and in order to function on that, you have to submit to these norms associated with that. And where does that come from? Well, it can be a business. There's a norm and a standard to cranking a helicopter. There's a norm and a standard for landing one. There's a norm and a standard to deal with things that happen midair. There's a norm and a standard. Wherever you went to work today, there's a norm and a standard from the day you open the door to the day hour you close it. And the norms and standards for running. And if the norms and standards are working in the endeavor you've engaged, then everything goes out swimmingly during the day. There are circumstances. There are exigencies. Yes, they occur. But you do not go into running a company without knowing some things. So you have to have an inventory of ideas on how the whole system works, going out the back door and putting it in somebody else's place. For truth to be truth, it must be absolute. It never varies. There are no footnotes. It must be true tomorrow as it is today. The discovery of absolutes reveals principles of right and wrong by which we may direct our lives. And that's Bible doctrine, at least a large portion of it. When we subscribe to these standards, we associate our thoughts, decisions, and actions with them. So we identify with standards. It's who you are. When circumstances emerge that calls on a certain standard, it's in your inventory. You go get it. That's recall. And then you apply it. And God's going to honor it. When we subscribe to these standards, we associate our thoughts, decisions, and actions with them. If we habitually make right decisions, then we associate ourselves with right action. Decisions, which are correct, produce right actions. Over time, this association with right action builds spiritual self-esteem and camaraderie with a source of truth, which is God the Father. This camaraderie between the Spirit-filled, advanced believer and God the Father. Why? Because He honors His Word wherever it is found, and it pleases Him that you know it, you facilitated it, and you have the wisdom to apply it. We are able to conclude. No, I missed one. Excuse me. From this advance we learn there are absolutes which define human choices, sinful, for example, and absolutes which define divine choices, which would be righteous. So you can have righteous standards or sinful ones. We're able to conclude that God made choices based on absolutes and has set up standards that even He is unable to violate. How could He violate His own righteous standards? What is it God can't do? He can't violate His standards. If He's going to violate them, then He does not want us to do so as well. And He gives us the power of the Word of God, filtered through the Holy Spirit, into your cardia for application. And He honors His Word wherever it is found. And there's a lot of stuff in Scripture that has to do with what God knows, and therefore principles that we can borrow from Him, and through a system of inculcation, retention, and then application, we can fire divine thought into the devil's world. Good soldier for Christ, firing those missiles. Look at this. How do we get around to this? We have soul life imputed to biological life, creating human life, at physical birth, and that is selection. You've been selected for human life. Wah. At the same time, Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature, which is genetically formed in the body, and that produces spiritual death. Therefore, you're selected, at the same time you're condemned. Condemned for what reason? Well, you have a sin nature, and you haven't believed in Christ yet. Well, when you do that, you have to be like 12-ish. Varies with the individual, but around 12-ish. The Baptist church says 12. That's where I was raised. Salvation, faith alone, and Christ alone. You're selected here. You're elected here. Royal family. That results in trichotomy. Okay? We're elected here. We have eternal life. We have the human spirit created by the Holy Spirit right here. So this is trifecta. Election, eternal life, and the human spirit. That's trichotomy. Well, you have a body, of course. And then over here, what do we have instantly after believing in Christ? Divine righteousness goes through a grace pipeline to the regenerate person, and therefore God's righteousness has been imputed to you, and that's called justification. God's righteousness is in you. And if you grasp that idea that you have the righteousness of God, and that is one half of His integrity, you are able to use that resident righteousness in you as a target for information that you can accrue over time and make application of righteous standards in your personal life. We're able to conclude that God made choices based on absolutes and has set up standards that even He is unable to violate. For example, because of physical birth and the imputation of human life, we become objects of divine selection, which I just showed you. At gospel hearing, man is left free to make a choice between heaven and the lake of fire, by either accepting or rejecting the gospel as an absolute truth. Faith alone in Christ alone. You go to John 3:16. It's clear as a bell there that all is required. And Jesus said this: you believe in me, you have eternal life. There are denominations in this country. There are those who come out of those denominations that fancy themselves as theologians, and they are not. And then they decide to tell others how to be saved. And they will get around to saying something like, well, you may go to church on Sunday, but listen, you've done some really tawdry things in your life, and you can't be saved until you get past that. I think I've got to get a new crook as my example. I'll have to come up with somebody else, because I don't think anybody remembers Jeffrey Dahmer anymore. But Jeffrey Dahmer would have his neighbors come over, and he would have them for supper. And then there were several of these people they found in his refrigerators and freezers and what have you. He was arrested for this murder and all that. I don't know what the crime is for eating people's bodies, but I think there's a crime against that. So he had a long list of things. And then when I was at Troy University teaching Bible class, I wanted to get across to them that salvation has nothing to do with the things you've done. We've all embarrassed hell at one point. What if Jeffrey Dahmer was sitting on the family couch and he had the television on, and all of a sudden Billy Graham popped up? And he starts giving one of his riveting sermons. It was hard not to listen to him. And so in the process of his sermon, he gave the gospel several times. What if at age 16, Jeffrey Dahmer had believed in Christ? I'm just asking, what if? Do you go back, or do you go forward to all of the people that he froze to death and then ate? and say he could not go to heaven when he dies. We are a tawdry lot. Tawdry. Some people do horrible things and then come around believing in Christ. And Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:16, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. And now, Jeff may be chopping cotton on the back 40 when it's over, but he got saved. And that's just an example. I don't know if he's saved or not. But that's a good example of how your works, your sins, your horrible things you've done have nothing to do with your eternal future. What has to do with your eternal future is what think ye of Christ. Make that decision. Then you go from there. At gospel hearing, a man is left free to make a choice between heaven and the lake of fire by either accepting or rejecting the gospel as an absolute truth. Those who accept through faith that the gospel is absolute truth are the only ones God is free to elect. Their volition determines election, because God knew in eternity past who would believe and who would not, and their belief based on their free will response to the gospel. He still knew it because of omniscience, and therefore these people are in his perfect plan. But it's not because he chose them, in a sense. I have to be careful how I use the word choose, because that's part of the process. But he did not predetermine those who would believe and then elected them before they were even born. He elected them in the sense that he knew that they would use their free will to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And therefore, because of that knowledge, then we have election. This all goes back to, you can see this in Romans 8 verses 28 through 30 of 31. Now John 3:36 reads this way. Those who accept through faith that the gospel is absolute truth are the only ones God is free to elect. We can see attention to this absolute standard expressed by John the Baptist. This is John 3:36. Now see how clear this is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Anyone? Is that fuzzy to any of you? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so the Lord stresses both the positive and negative aspects of gospel hearing in John 15:16 and 19. You did not elect me, but I elected you. If you belong to the world, I would love you. It would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have elected you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Ooh. Now you've got to have some doctrine, because I've just told you the world hates you. Don't get upset about that. You want to be hated by the world. Well, that means you have an eternal future. So Romans, let's see, for those who trust God as the source of truth, both confidence and happiness will gradually define their lives. Paul speaks of this in Romans 15:13. May the God of confidence fill you with happiness and prosperity as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with confidence by means of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. So knowledge of truth results in motivational love for God, which in turn creates a desire to acquire more knowledge. So there should be a lust and a thirst, a desire for more information. And that's what Bible study is designed for. The tandem problem-solving devices result from this advance. Personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for all mankind. So I'd like to conclude by showing an aircraft. We talked about helicopters. This is a tandem situation. A group of two or more arranged one behind the other, acting in conjunction. Tandem problem-solving devices, personal love for God, number 7. Unconditional love for mankind, number 8. What's being taught here, and Jay can correct me if I'm in error, but I'm given the assumption that the chief pilot's number 7 and the co-pilot's number 8. This guy has to be first in the tandem. Problem-solving device is a tandem concept. Personal love for God, number 7, must precede unconditional love for all mankind, which is number 8. Now, these are the categories, then, we have of virtue love, which, when facilitated into character traits, produce true happiness in the soul. Now we have Colossians 1, verses 8 through 13 that sort of elaborate on this. Now, the only problem I have is that we start at verse 7, actually, and I go all the way through verse 13, and it's 8:31. So try to remember where we are tomorrow evening when we reconvene. We'll have a summation of what we've discussed in this Colossians 1 passage. And then at the bottom of the next page, we'll take up momentum testing in 4 categories. Just don't have time to read this chapter 1 business tonight, but we'll do so tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study your word, to take in information that is advantageous to us to retain, facilitate, and apply. Encourage and motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.